very good to have you all here this morning with us. Thank you, those that were able to brave the weather this morning and make their way through the snow to get here. It's a great joy to have visitors here with us. The Wilson Choir is a welcome addition to our singing. Really appreciate their voices added here with ours. We would otherwise be quite few in number, and we have multiple guests here, Sonny and Reuben and the Dowells as well. Thank you all for coming and joining us this morning. Let me begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we are so thankful that you have given us a way to have entrance into your presence through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that apart from him and his righteousness, Lord, we could only fear your wrath. But by his blood you have cleansed us. And Lord, it is our desire to enter into your presence here this morning, that you may be rightly worshipped in his name. And Father, as we have lifted up our voices, we pray that you are well pleased with the songs of your people. And now, Lord, as we attend to your word, we ask, Lord, that this would also be done as a worship unto you. I pray that you would give me words to speak, that I might communicate clearly, Lord, what you have in your word, and to expound upon it in such a way that those here are edified to the end that your name is glorified. And Lord, we call upon you in all of these things that they may be empowered by your Spirit. Lord, it is our desire that his name, the name of Christ, would be exalted here. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we started actually 2 weeks ago covering chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. We are working our way, for those that are with us here this morning that are not normally here, we are working our way through the book of Genesis and have started a new section here in chapters 10 and 11. In which I'm entitling and kind of focusing in on the story that comes at the center of these two chapters here, which is building Babel, the city of man, which is the topic of the message, the second part of the message. Now, let me back up and say I recognize the correct pronunciation is Babel, but I've said Babel so long I will continue to say Babel. And I probably say his name wrong. Max, is it Max McLean? Or I noticed used the word Babel, so I feel like that gives me right to do the same. So I'll just throw that out there. So we started, anyways, 2 weeks ago, and we kind of worked through the exposition of the passage here, particularly honing in on chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, after establishing a context. And I said that this week we would come then to touch upon really some of the applications, the observations and applications that we can draw forth from this text. But I want to, as we go into this text, kind of bring it back to our minds so that we're operating off the same page here and reestablish for you the context in which we find ourselves. So chapter 10 begins after the flood, and it traces out, the whole of chapter 10 is a tracing out of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as they then multiply, and it traces out their lineage to the third and fourth generations, and one at a time. It just goes through each one of those sons one at a time through that account, and we refer to the chapter 10 as the table of nations, because in this we see how all the nations of the world were divided and dispersed throughout the world. And then we come to chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, and this is where we've settled our focus, and we have the account, which is really a parenthesis found within the context of chapter 10, of the building of the tower, the city and tower of Babel. And then following the account of Babel, then beginning in verse 10 down through 26, the focus goes back again to Shem. And so this isn't all in chronological order. You have to kind of understand the context here. So then we go back in the text to Shem and trace out the lineage from Shem down to Terah, which is the father of Abram. And this lineage being that lineage which would be eventually through whom Christ would come to us. So it is, we might say, the godly lineage of Shem. And what I wanted to put in our perspective here is that really in these two chapters, we have what we might refer to in this kind of lending its, or being borrowed rather from the concept that Augustine used, is two cities. We really have a tale of two cities here. One is, on the one hand, the city of man, which we see here particularly in this section covering the building of Babel, and also the city of God, which is being worked out through the lineage of Shem. So we really have both of those in view. One, the city of man, which is built in rebellion and defiance against God, of which he sovereignly interferes and disperses, and the other being worked out towards that plan of redemption with Christ in view. So that's the overview of those two chapters 10 and 11 of Genesis. And I want to review just briefly then, as we honed in on the passage here at the center of this, which is building Babel. And we began with it. Let me just read through verses 11, 1 through 4, where we see a unified people. First thing we see here is a unified people. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about, as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" So what we see here first is we have a people that are unified. They are one in their language and speech. And actually that word speech would be word, and it really carried the connotation of cause, or one counsel. Secondly, we saw that they were one in their journey and settlement. They moved out together. We said it probably was not the whole mass of the people, but a large contingency of them. They journeyed, and then they settled together. And then we see that they were one in this endeavor to build a city. And within that endeavor, several things emerge. First of all, we see it's an endeavor of creative ingenuity and masterful skill. They're making bricks and solving problems that they had to deal with there to settle in that land. Secondly, we see that it's an endeavor of magnificent splendor and supreme glory. They're going to build a tower which reaches into the heavens. And then as we start to peer into the evil that's lurking, maybe in a subtle way, we then see that it was an endeavor, actually, of rebellious disobedience and insolent pride. And that's what's happening here in this text. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we move through some of the observations and applications. But then we go to verse 5, which really sits at the center of this account. And it says this, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." And we talked about, you know, that God, it's not that he was not omnipresent nor omniscient. He knows all things. He is all places. But first of all, he comes down is really to show how low, how far beneath man is, how far beneath God, rather, is man in his glory. That this great thing that he's done, God has to come down to inspect. And it also implies with that a sense of his coming to judge the works of men. He's coming in a particular presence for the purpose of judging. So let me read then, continuing on in verse 6 through 9. "And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." So here we see God's unified response. First of all, he comes and he takes account of the rebellion. Then he quells this rebellion. But as we look at how he quells the rebellion, we notice there were five things. It was done, first of all, in his divine unity. Come, let us. We see God unified. One word in himself. That holy counsel and this divine unity between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was done according to his divine sovereignty. He will rule this universe, that nothing that man can do can thwart the plans of God. He will always win. We saw that it was according to His divine wisdom that He came down, and as it were, he did a hamstring cut of the horse. He didn't squash them, but rather He confused their language. He confounded their language in such a way that they had to be scattered according to His plan. God said to them, to Noah, you are to go and into all the earth and to fill all the earth. And here we have man saying, no, we're going to stay here. And then God comes down and says, no, you'll scatter. And by confusing their language, and then He hangs on them this name, Babel, which comes from a Hebrew verb, which means just to confuse or to confound. And this name will just hang on this city. And that was according to God's divine wisdom. But we also noted that it was according to His divine mercy. He could have squashed them. He could have squashed them. But we said we have to keep in view here that these rebellious people are the very people for whom Christ will come to suffer and die. People like us, right? We have to keep that in view, that even here in the dispersing into the nations, this was a mercy of God. It was a mercy of God. And all of this was finally, for His own glory. God will not share His glory with another. God will have the glory. And that's what's happening here. He saw fit that what suited His purposes for His glory was to have all men scattered throughout all of the earth. Therefore, that is what happens. And this is all done for His own glory. So, now, I've kind of thrown at you, one whole sermon there in a nutshell. And now we want to move on and start thinking this through in terms of some observations that are important to draw out, as well as applications to us. So the first question, if you have the bulletins, there's an outline in the back. If you want to follow along with me, it might help you out. First of all, I want to answer the question as I grapple with this text. What is the purpose of this account in both the context of Genesis here, as well as the unfolding story of redemptive history? It's never good to take a passage like this and then just pull it out of the Scripture and not try to figure out how it's integrated with the whole of God's Word. So first of all, I want to start by looking backwards. I want to look at this passage and look backwards here a little. And it's interesting, first of all, as we look backwards, we see reflections of original sin. We see something very similar to what happened in the Garden of Eden at Satan's bidding by the serpent, by the tongue of the serpent, to entice Eve into sin in two things. First of all, to lay aside what God had commanded. And second of all, to seek out a position that was like God. In other words, to be God. And the same thing is happening here. We see a reflection of that same nature of sin, where one turns their back upon God and then sets themselves towards becoming their own law for their own glory. It's the same thing that happened there in the original sin. We see now manifested in a larger scale here in this chapter. Second of all, we see also the way in which sin and redemption continue. Sin and redemption, the plan of God's redemption, continue. In many ways, chapters 10 and 11 are a reflection, they mirror chapters 4 through 6 of Genesis. You see men propagating, becoming, you see men of renown. We have Nimrod listed in probably was leading this cause in the city of Babel. We gain that from chapter 10. And much like those men of renown, the Nephilim in 4 through 6, we see something very parallel, people living for their own glory in rebellion to God. And we see also at the same time then, God working out His plan of redemption. There are 10 generations that are traced from Adam to Noah before the flood. There are 10 generations that will be traced out here in the latter part of chapter 11 from Shem to Abram. And it's the same, it's laid out in the same manner. And again, we see that God is working out His plan of redemption. And we can also see in this that even though He destroyed all the wicked from the earth and saved out a man living by faith and his family, yet redemption was not complete, was it? That same sin was carried on into further generations, into continued generations, living out that sin. So we see the same thing being repeated. And in some ways, we see Satan working in more in his creative way, wherein the people before the flood didn't seem to be unified in their rebelliousness and sin. They all were rebellious, but they weren't working in unity. And now it's as though Satan were saying, okay, plan B here. We're going to try to get them all together. And we're going to be working in rebellion against God together. And so he's uniting them together in this rebellion against God. And then looking forward, we see that Babel, which is the archetype of Babylon, becomes a symbol in Scripture. It will become a symbol of man's vainglory and his rebellion against God, destined to be confounded by God. And we see Babylon being used of God later, and we will see that as God brings discipline to his people, to the Israelites, through the nation through Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon. But we also see the fact that it gets translated on further into even Revelation. And there's this word, this idea, this concept of Babylon will continue throughout Scripture. So, and I think this is reflected in the this idea of what Babylon stands for is really reflected well in the words of Nebuchadnezzar himself. If you recall, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Right, of which God then strikes him for this. But I think those words of Nebuchadnezzar really, if you were going to put a banner up over Babel, the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel, that would be it, wouldn't it? It's this glory of man. And then we see also a reflection of this in the words of Jeremiah. And I think Jeremiah's words stand, it's amazing, and when you go through, I didn't put the reference here, I believe it's chapter 51, 52 of Jeremiah, where we get all of these prophecies, and in it you see so many things related to Babylon, that both looking backward towards this tower, something lofty built to the skies that God comes and destroys, and something looking forward towards the end of time when God returns, when man has again exalted himself in the earth and God comes down to finally and ultimately and eternally set an end, put to end that rebellion. And so you see it looking both directions, but here is his words. He said, and I don't have it right here. What I have here is quoted in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, concerning the great harlot of the world who has written upon her forehead, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So anyways, we see Babel being used here as we look at this text, though it's just, it's all but 9 verses. It's an extremely important text because there's a lot of things being communicated to here that will be woven throughout all of Scripture, this theme of man and his rebellion against God. Looking forward, we also see tongues, tribes, and nations. And here in chapter 10 and 11, we see how God is going to bring men to be scattered throughout all of the earth. And in so doing, he has made many tongues, tribes, and nations. It's laid here, the foundation for the building plans of the city of God to redeem men from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And we see that as God is going to do 2 things. First of all, as he sovereignly scatters them and providing the basis then for the promise which is going to be laid to Abraham. And I'm not going to go into a lot of that now because we will be there shortly. But of course, he promised to Abraham that through his seed all nations would be blessed. And that's speaking of Christ. And so then when we get to Christ, we see a great reversal that happens. A reversal of everything that just happened here is going to be worked out once Christ comes. We see this happening in Acts chapter 2, don't we? On the day of Pentecost, what happened? All of a sudden, now you have men speaking languages which they never knew. Because God is doing a work through His Holy Spirit. To do what? He's going to be drawing men into one people. So it is a reversal of what's happened here. A reversal of the curse, as it were. And as he draws men into one people, it's done under this command that Christ himself said. He said, go therefore and make disciples of the nations. And that is because the purpose of gathering men into one unified people in Christ is for the purpose that Christ might purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we have languages, this barrier of languages being undone. We have people being gathered now. Instead of being scattered, they're being gathered. We're being sent out. You know, we might say, well, you're being scattered. No, we're being sent out to gather in. That's why we're being sent out. And we're gathering in for a people who will live in unity. It says in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is God's intention, that through Christ he is going to reunite people, his people living for him. And we're coming at this as builders with him, right? We are building together. And oftentimes the Apostle Paul uses this language, and he uses metaphors that draw from it. The fact that we're building, unlike the people who are rebelliously building this city of man, here you have people that are building the city of God. And it says, let me read out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. New building plan. God's building plan. Right here, we have it. We're building up the church. But it's interesting here, we're being built together as living stones. One of the things I mentioned was that, and I can't validate this, but one of the historians claimed that the people, because they were building for themselves a name, building with these bricks, they claimed that these people were actually inscribing their names on the stones. That they would be creating this name for themselves as they built this tower together. Well, it's interesting, you know, and this is a little bit of a mixing of metaphors here, but we are living stones. There is a way in which that is true of those who are in Christ being built up into him. We are living stones. It says, and coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It goes on to say, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's out of 1 Peter. So here we have the city of God, in contrast. And this is all being worked out through Christ. All being worked out through Christ. Even at that time, God was moving things in that direction, wasn't he? He was unfolding his building plan, as it were, the plan of redemption in Christ. And the city of God is a city built by God himself. It's founded upon obedience, that is, the obedience of Christ. And it is for the purpose of God's own glory. In other words, it is the antithesis of Babel. It is the antithesis of Babel. Why? Because Babel was being built by people in their own strength without relying upon God. Being built by people according to their own law. They rejected the command of God. They were being disobedient and rebellious, and they were doing it all for their own glory. So we see how really the city of God is being built in such a way that is antithetical to the city of man. We look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is really looking back upon Abraham. It says this, it says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so even back then. And we're coming shortly to that time with Abraham. He's looking forward to this city. Continuing the same thought in verse 13 of chapter 11, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's the city of God. So, what lessons can we learn from the building of Babel as it represents the city of man? What sorts of lessons can we draw out? First of all, I would say this, I've given this a lot of thought. I'll be interested at the end of the time. We'll solicit some thoughts from the men here. But as I've been dwelling on this passage and dwelling on what this city of man represents, I would say that its evil is as subtle and as common as a piece of good old American pie. Its evil is as subtle and as common as a piece of good old American pie. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, I would say it's dangerously subtle. It's dangerously subtle. You could read this text in 11 and completely miss what's happening here. Why? Because Babel is comprised of eager, industrious people skillfully laboring together in solidarity with impressive results. Well, that must be good, right? I mean, surely God would smile upon that. No, He doesn't smile upon that. Because in actuality, they are people who have been endowed with good gifts from God, but they're operating in unified rebellion against Him with those gifts. And we see the rebellion again. I'm just bringing this back to you again. We see the rebellion manifested in three ways. First of all, they are self-sufficient. They're self-sufficient. They're not looking to God. They're looking to themselves. And when I say self, this can certainly be applied to us individually, but I'm talking here about the humanity as a whole. People living together in a communal sort of sense. They are self-sufficient. Secondly, they are self-willed. They don't obey God. They don't look to the command of God as what guides and directs their course of life. What do they look to? Themselves. They are a law unto themselves. If we deem this good, it is good. If we deem this bad, it is bad. Whatever we deem, it is according to us. Does that sound familiar? The will of the people, that's what makes it good. That's what makes it right. Whatever is normal among people. They are self-willed. And thirdly, they are self-glorifying. They are making a name for themselves. They seek not to glorify God. They seek to exalt man. And that may be, again, when this may be done as a whole, looking to the men of renown who represent us, whatever it might be. Look at us. This is our glory. Let me contrast that with those who live for the city of God. The people who live for the city of God are God-sufficient. They rest not in their own strength, in their own might, in their own power. But they acknowledge that God has made them, and they owe all things to Him, and there is nothing they can do apart from Him. Every breath you take is a mercy of God. Every breath you take is from God Himself. We do nothing apart from God. The people living for the city of God are God-sufficient. Secondly, they are God-willed. However imperfectly they may live their lives, they want to know one thing. What is the will of God? What has God said? That is what I will align my life with what God has said. And thirdly, they are God glorifying. They know and they profess and they live under the truth that it is God alone who is worthy of glory. And it is for His glory that they live. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the mindset. This is the worldview, if you will, of those who live for the city of God. In other words, God's elect are united with Christ in obedience to God, to live according to His counsel, by faith in His power and wisdom, and for the purpose of His glory. As Augustine observed, both cities, the city of man and the city of God, are built upon love. One for the love of self, the other for the love of God. And I believe that if we're not careful, we could miss this. There is something, as I speak these things to you here in this room at this time, that seems very obvious. But when you walk out these doors and you walk into the world, it's not. It is very subtle. It's also frightfully common. You know, many people have decided to, and understandably so. Don't misunderstand me here. Understandably so, many people have become quite concerned about the rise of Muslims in the world and the great terrors that they execute. And to be sure, it is a religion that is evil. Okay, I wouldn't argue against that. It is a very evil religion. But I think in so many ways, Satan, in his craftiness, is using it as a diversion. So you don't see something that's more subtle and actually more sinister being worked out, and that is secular humanism. And the reason why is because secular humanism transcends all religions, doesn't it? And it permeates into every group of people on this world. And we, in my estimation, are seeing this more and more and more. So while this diversion is happening among Muslims, don't lose sight of secular humanism. If you go to Revelation and you see how things unfold and you see the ties to Babylon the Great, I think you can't fail to see this connection with secular humanism. Let me give you some things that actually come out of their own propaganda. This is the definition which has been adopted by the International Humanist and Ethical Union that's considered their minimum statement on humanism. In other words, if you want to be a humanist, this is the minimum of what you must agree to. Humanism is a democratic and ethical life stance which affirms that human beings have the right and responsibility to give meaning and shape to their own lives. It stands for the building of a more humane society through an ethic based on human and other natural values in the spirit of reason and free inquiry through human capabilities. It is not theistic, and it does not accept supernatural views of reality. It's frightening, isn't it? It's the same thing. The Council for Secular Humanism in the United States has 8 principles that define their worldview. I'm going to list out 3 of these, because you're going to see the connection here very, very clearly. First of all, the first of these is this life. A concern for this life as opposed to an afterlife, and a commitment to making it meaningful through better understanding of ourselves, our history, our intellectual and artistic achievements, and the outlooks of those who differ from us. In other words, they are self-sufficient. They don't need God. In fact, they factor him right from the beginning out of the equation. We're going to look to ourselves here. It comes from us. Ethics. A search for viable individual, social, and political principles of ethical conduct, judging them on their ability to enhance human well-being and individual responsibility. Self-willed. They don't look to God to say, how must we live? They look to themselves and say, how do we want to live? Well, homosexuality is good. It's good. We're all good with that. Thirdly, building a better world. A conviction that with reason, an open exchange of ideas, goodwill, and tolerance, progress could be made in building a better world for ourselves and for our children. They're self-glorifying. Let us build a name and a tower. A name for ourselves. Let us build a tower that reaches into heaven. Do you see it? Do you see that connection? And I want to say this. Just as with the Tower of Babel I mentioned, we know from history that all kinds of idolatrous practices and false pagan religions seeded out of that area of Babylonia. Okay? But we're not sure how much of that was involved in what was happening there in the tower. But it doesn't really matter. Because either way, secular humanism is idolatry. Secular humanism, and it's a communal idolatry. It's where people join together to engage in idolatry. Just as we read out of Romans this morning. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Idolatry is not just little carved images that you set up in your house. It's much more than that. It's much more subtle than that. It's much more common than that. Second observation I want to make this morning out of the text is that God is not ambivalent to the city of man. What do I mean by ambivalent? It's not as though God doesn't care. Someone who's ambivalent, I don't care. So what? God is not that way concerning the city of man. Scripture is so painfully clear at this point. Let me read for you Psalm 2. We read it last week. I think it's worth reading again. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers of the take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. God is not ambivalent about the city of man. He's not frightened by the city of man. He laughs at them. It's not as though He is worried that they will somehow trump His purposes and His plan. But by the same token, He's not ambivalent. God will not share His glory with another. Oh, this is the quote of Jeremiah I thought I was going to read earlier. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. Suddenly Babylon has fallen and been broken, for her judgment has reached to the heaven and towers up to the very skies. Though Babylon should ascend to the heavens, and though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her. For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will fully repay. The broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed, and her high gates will be set on fire, so the peoples will toil for nothing, and the nations become exhausted only for fire. Now he's speaking prophetically about the nation of Babylon, but only as it symbolizes this concept of Babel. And we know that because we see the same things being quoted in Revelation. And God patiently waits. Sometimes, because God doesn't come down and just put an end to it, we think, well, He must not care. But no, the Scripture gives us a reason for this. It's that God is patiently waiting for men to repent, that they would find life in His Son, that He would hand them the pardon that they need. And He patiently waits until He brings every one of His into His kingdom. It says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, "But the present heavens and the earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God is not ambivalent about the city of man. So, next, what does this mean to me? You know, okay, you've made your case. What am I supposed to do with this? How does this apply to my life? Well, I've thought of three things I want to communicate here. Three things in by way of making application. First of all, I want you to be discerning of the city of man. I want you to understand what's happening so that you recognize worldliness for what it is. Not all that glitters is gold. If you're going to engage in something, you ought to be thinking about how does this fit in this perspective? Is this something for the city of man, or is this something for the city of God? Be discerning. Discern what you're doing. Discern the world around you. If it doesn't, I put it this way, if it doesn't reflect a picture of the heavenly city, with Christ at the center of worship, it isn't for the glory of God. Putting a plaque that says dedicated to God on the Tower of Babel doesn't change what it is. It must reflect that heavenly city if it is truly of God. And maybe it's not so black and white sometimes, but at least this, operate in this premise to the degree that it resembles what I just explained to you about the city of man. It is the city of man. And to the degree that it resembles the city of God, it is the city of God. Understand and be looking for these things. Make discernments about these things in the world that we live in the world that we function in. And then with that perspective, with that worldview in mind, operate with this principle. Building the city of man is a terrible investment. It's a terrible investment. Well, what do I mean by investing in the building of the city of man? I mean the use of your time, your talents, your treasures, your awe, or any form of worship. Any of those things which are done according to man's strengths, man's ways, man's glory in the exclusion of God. Don't invest these things that way. We are told, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. It's a terrible investment because it's a vain investment. Okay, when you invest any of those things, anything that you have to invest with, okay, if you invest it in the city of man, it's a vain investment. Vain in every sense of the word. It's a vanity. It's something that puts itself up as high and lofty when in reality it's nothing at all. Don't seek to make a name for yourself. It's a vain cause. Don't seek to make a name for your family. You know, the Swihearts are going to be great. You know, no. That is a vain cause. Don't seek to make a name for your church even, unless it's to promote the name of Christ. You know, we have to be careful. We have to be careful. Not even that. I mean, we've got to be thinking clearly here. Your team, your workplace, your country, or anything else. It's a vain investment. Secondly, it's a temporal investment. The city of man is destined to perish. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And that's why even with the church, we have to be careful. The Apostle Paul recognized that. Every man's work will be tested at the end of time. What's he been building with? You know, is it precious stones, things that are lasting, or is it just wood, hay, and stubble? The wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn. And everything's going to get tested by fire. We're told that. All things will be tested by fire. Don't invest yourself in wood, hay, and stubble. It's a poor investment. Thirdly, it's a forbidden investment. Not only is it a terrible investment for many reasons. I mean, it's vain, it's temporal, but more than that, it's forbidden. Don't share your purse with those who live for the city of man. We're told this in Scripture, by the way. It says, "Flee from the midst of Babylon. Come forth from her midst, my people." That's out of Jeremiah. We read in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership of righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord." Don't join in with communal idolatry. We are told to flee idolatry. Communal idolatry is idolatry too. In fact, when you look at the instructions of the Apostle Paul, it was in, you know, fleeing from your love for chocolate cake is one thing, but don't limit the application there. Okay? You know, we can make idols out of all kinds of things, but I think that the weightier view of understanding avoiding idolatry is to be looking around the world and look at communal idolatry. Don't join with their worship. Don't worship the things that they worship in. Don't invest in the things that they're investing in. Okay, what's the flip side of this? The final point here, that building the city of God is an incredible investment. This is the other side of the coin. What do I mean? How do we invest ourselves in building the city of God? What does it mean to invest in the city of God? Well, first of all, I want to point out something to you. Investing in the city of God is investing in the church. It is investing in the church. If you want to understand what the city of God is, you need to understand what the church is in this world. It is God's... We can look at all kinds of metaphors that are here used, but it is His peculiar people. It is those pilgrims who are passing through, whose citizenship is in heaven. It's the church. And that may be, you know, investing may look like bringing people into the church through evangelism, proclamation, bring them in. It may look like teaching and training them all the things that Christ has commanded, baptizing them, all these things. I mean, but we have to look at it in this context. The building of the city of God is the church on this earth. And I think it's worth noting, I was thinking about this, we have to be careful here at this point. We are used of God as laborers in building the church. That is true. But at the end of the day, God Himself builds His city. Okay? So we have to be careful here. Christ said, "I will build my church." He is the one who builds it. And consequently, along that same line, we might say, well, the people over here in the city of man are saying, let's make a name for ourselves. So over here in the city of God, let's make a name for God. No. No, you don't make a name for God. God has a name for Himself. You make His name known. Okay? We don't make a name for God. Nothing we can add there. We make His name known. We bear His name upon us, and we make His name known, that He might receive the glory. It's different. It's not just a direct translation here. God builds the city, and it's God's name that we're making known, and it's His glory that we're after. Okay. And again, it's the opposite of the city of man. It's a worthy investment. It's a worthy investment, isn't it? Instead of a vain investment, it's worthy. God is worthy of all glory. Therefore, when we labor with Him, through Him, it's not a vain thing. It is something that has all value. And further than that, it's an eternal investment. Other than a city of man, temporal investment. City of God, eternal investment. The things that are done and invested here stand forever. Christ talked about our treasures laid up in heaven. Right? It's an eternal investment. And it's a commanded investment. You have one on the one side, a forbidden investment. Here is a commanded investment. We are told that we are to do this. Well, how? So how do we do this? You know, what's it going to look like? Well, I mentioned earlier that the city of man, and one of the ways why it's so subtle, I think, that we have to watch for is that it's made up of eager, industrious people skillfully laboring together in solidarity with impressive results. So, does that mean we're called to be the opposite? We're called to be unmotivated, lazy people sitting on our rears in disunity with disastrous results. That is the answer. You know, we're not going to be like them. No. No, that's not the answer. By no means. No. In fact, you know, God even gave us a parable about this. You might say, well, if investing here is bad, then what I should really do with the things, all that God has given me is just, we'll just bury it. No, don't bury it. No. It's not merely about turning away from the one. Okay? That you can just bury it. It's turning towards using everything that God has endowed you with for a better thing. Okay? For a better investment. All that we have, all of our time, our talents, our treasures, our awe, our worship, this, everything about us should be directed in this manner. Every gift God has given you, every skill that He has given you, the mind that He's given you, all of these things with a view towards the one who gave it to you in thankfulness. Be thankful to Him, acknowledge Him, trust in Him, and then use it. Use it for His kingdom, in His power. For His glory. The Apostle Paul said that we should run the race to win. Right? We run the race to win. They run for a perishable wreath. We run for one that doesn't perish. The answer isn't not running. The answer is run for one that doesn't perish. Again, just thinking about this idea that following Christ in this life is not merely about what we leave behind, but it's driven actually by what we press on towards. And this really comes out in Hebrews, if you're understanding my meaning here. When we leave out of the city of man, when we leave off investing ourselves, and I don't know how many of you can relate to this. I mean, I know that when I got to college, young people, I had to make a decision. That was a time of decision for me. Am I going to live for the city of man? Am I going to live for the city of God? I'll be honest, I wasn't entirely sure initially. You know, there's all these things pressing me just with the crowd. This is what they're doing. This is where they're headed. And God had to work on this sinful heart of mine to redirect me in a better direction. But what needs to compel us is not just leaving, but it's where we're headed. And that's what really motivates us. It says this in Hebrews. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's where they're headed. They're headed for something better. And it says of Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt from which he left. For he was looking to the reward. He didn't just leave the treasures for nothing. He was headed for a reward. This will perish. That's eternal. I don't need this. I need that. I want that. Okay? So in all of these things, why? Why do we invest ourselves in the city of in the city of God and not the city of man? Because the city of man is destined to fall. And its citizens shall enter into eternal punishment for the rebellion against God. On the other hand, those who belong to the city of God, as one person put it, shall one day be freed from every sin-wrought blemish that mars human beauty and live in a place of insurpassable glory where God is our presence and our eternal joy. That's why. Hence, let us go out to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And let me conclude with the quote from Augustine that I gave you last week, or 2 weeks ago. And this, I won't go into the context, but again, out of his work called The City of God, written in the early 400s after Christ's death, I think maybe 417, somewhere around there. Accordingly, two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly by the love of self, even to the contempt of God. The heavenly by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. The former, in a word, glories in itself, the latter in the Lord. For the one seeks glory from men, but the greatest glory of the other is God, the witness of conscience. The one lifts up its head in its own glory. The other says to God, Thou art my glory and the lifter of mine head. In the one, the princes and the nations it subdues are ruled by the love of ruling. In the other, the princes and subjects serve one another in love, the latter obeying, while the former taking thought for all. The one delights in its own strength, represented in persons of its rulers. The latter says of its God, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. And therefore the wise men of the one city, living according to man, have sought profit to their own bodies or souls or both. And those who have known God glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. That is, glorying in their own wisdom and being possessed by pride, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. For they were either leaders of or followers of the people and adoring images and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. But in the other city, there is no human wisdom, but only godliness, which offers due worship to the true God and looks for its reward in the society of the saints, of holy angels, as well as holy men, that God may be all in all. The city of man. That's how Babel was built. Why Babel was built. What Babel represents. It is the city of man. But we have, on the other hand, the city of God. Let us learn to give ourselves for that city. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon You. Oh God, You are our God. Lord, You have given us all good things, and we acknowledge You. Oh God, we pray, let us be this people. Let us be the people who look to You for strength, who look to You to be guided and directed through this life, and who look to see how they might glorify You in all that they do. Lord, we confess we fall short of that ambition, And we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you might strengthen us to that cause. And Lord, as we view the world around us, Lord, in one sense, we ought to pity them, for their end is destruction. I pray, Lord, that we would be discerning both of what it is that they do and why they do it and what will come of it. And Lord, to seek, as you ordain, to offer entrance into your city. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to take some time now to entertain your questions or comments from the men. And actually, if in relationship to this text that we've been preaching on, or I've been preaching on this morning, or if we'd open it up if you just had a word of from the Lord and for our edification, if there's something that the Lord's placed on your heart. So I'll open it up.
Within the church or with those who claim the name of Christ. I think it's Paul writing the Philippians. He says, "For many of whom I've often tortured and I tell you, your cares walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." And he's not talking about those outside. He's talking about those who claim the name of Christ. He said, "No, they walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They're in just destruction. Their God is their bellies or their appetites or their desires. And they glory in shame of the mindset on earth." And then he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we wait the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who transforms the world."
We must be thinking about this not only in the context of, you know, our lives outside the church, but even within the church. And really, I was thinking too in Revelation, as Jesus in his letter to the church of Laodicea touches on this, doesn't he? He says, "Because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That there's a way that this can work itself into the church through the philosophies of men. And Paul cautions against that. The philosophies of men. Philosophies of men that are not based upon a love of God. There's so many philosophies out there, it's worth tracing them back to their roots. This person who established this ideology, this philosophy, where did it come from? And not to say that, for instance, just because they built the Tower of Babel with bricks doesn't mean we can't use bricks. But there is, you know, so everything in this world that God has made can, you know, when used rightly, can be used for His glory. And so I'm not saying that we can't use the same things the world uses, but where philosophies enter in, we must be very careful to trace them back to their roots. Any other questions, thoughts?
Yeah. Something that struck me as you were describing the Tower of Babel and how that Tower of Babel concept tied into secular humanism was just how naive it was. Also, and that they thought they could reach the sun without God's help. The same way that secular humanism thinks, so we're just going to construct an ethic and construct a perfect society without God's help.
Right.
And it is nice to know that even though we are, I mean, it looks like we're fighting them right now on earth or having to construct a different kind of society, to know that we've already won, and it's very naive right. of them to think that they can triumph against God.
And one thing to think about along those lines, Josh, is that I mean, I agree with you, is the fact that they had already started this construction, and they had progressed along in the construction to a certain point, and it probably looked very promising. There was a day when it all looked like it was going fine. There was smooth sailing towards the goal that they were headed. until God came and stepped into the scene. And so I think there's a way that we can be fooled into thinking that, well, I mean, it all seems to be working pretty good for them. You know, look at all the things they're accomplishing and they're doing. But we know the end of the story. Any other thoughts or questions? Yes.
It seems to me that there is a general trend in, just kind of thinking through what you're saying, there's a general, even from the text, the focus was a physical building, whereas it seems the focus of the development of the people of God is in people, a development of people.
Right.
Rather than of a monument or a system of government, and that raises somewhat of a tension in my thinking and application. It seems like there is a certain amount of work necessary to to have a house, have a job, I don't have a fully formed question or comment, but it seems to me like that there is a place to wisely discern how much investment in temporal things is. How much to invest in temporal things, I guess. And just as I've been thinking through the sermon, as far as I've gotten has been how much does it contribute principle in deciding how much to invest in temporal things might be, how much does it contribute or facilitate the development of the people of God within your family, within the church. Do you have any further thoughts on that?
Well,
building
just
a building versus
I know what you're saying. A couple thoughts. The Apostle Paul, and I was trying to remember where this is. So he asked one of his epistles, would you bring my cloak and the scrolls when you come? Physical things. Where is that? Okay. Would you bring those when you come? These are physical things. Why did he want the physical things? To the end that they helped him accomplish the purpose that God had for him. You need a house to live in. That's the reality. Not to make a name for yourself, not to live outside of the will of God, but for the purpose of living, as it were, for His kingdom and His glory. And so we can reconcile those things when they're held in the right manner. When they are not an end to themselves or an end that is working towards something done in disobedience to God, in self-reliance, and for our own glory. And we have to be, I think we have to think through that grid. Is this, am I receiving this with thankfulness, acknowledging God who has supplied all good things? Am I yielding it and handling it according to His will, how He has said I should handle this? And am I having it, is it being used for His glory? And now the heart is deceitful. We have to be careful. I think sometimes we can maybe excuse ourselves in ways that we shouldn't. But we got to give it our best shot anyway. And I think try to run it through that grid. I was thinking about the disciples as they were walking through Jerusalem and looking at the temples surrounding the building. They were like, "Whoa! You see those things? Those are, look at those stones. That's impressive." And Jesus is like, "No." But think about this. Even that thing which represented in some fashion Himself, because He then used it as an illustration. Tear it down, I'm going to rebuild it. But don't be impressed with this. This isn't what you're supposed to be impressed with. This is because man's got his hands all over this thing. That's not the thing that you're supposed to be impressed with, actually. So. It is a difficult tension. I've thought about how do we relate to the world around us. And it is difficult because we find ourselves in, I think Keith and I were maybe talking about this, you work for a company that is all about the city of man. And you're working for that company. How do we deal with that? I think it creates a lot of issues for us to think through and, you know, to really to weigh out. But we can also see in Scripture many men in Scripture that are being used of God and doing various things within the context of the world around them. And so Jesus said, I want you to be in the world, not of the world, in essence, in John chapter 17, that you would be sanctified by the Word, and that you're going to be living for a different cause.
Well, and we have to talk, and I think the thing that we're talking about right now is just how subtle the world of man is, and how many ways and areas that it can creep into our lives, and the vigilance that we have to have, not only for ourselves, but, you know, as a church body, just to maintain that vigilance against the subtleness of creeping in of the world of man.
Right.
So it is there's a tension there that is waiting.
And I think it's if your worldview is driven by this understanding, this concept, it's a bit frightening, because I think we're seeing more and more a unifying back of the people. You know, overcoming again, they're going to try to unite themselves together again in rebellion against God, and it's happening. And as that happens, we will be more and more in a position as Christians of vulnerable to persecution. I mean, that's the reality. You see that already. You see that the cake maker who, you know, wasn't going to make a cake for a homosexual wedding. Court said, sorry, no. They sued. Court said, no, you have to make them a cake. You can't not make them a cake. You can't do that. And so we're going to see more and more, we're going to be put into positions where we are vulnerable to in being persecuted. Any other